certainly want to start this morning by saying thank you, John, for those terrific numbers you picked. Those songs. You know, I was just thinking as I was singing some of those songs, if I got sick or heart attack or whatever, and couldn't preach this morning, we've already heard some tremendous sermons, I think, in these songs that we sang already this morning. Well, that second song, "Dost Thou My Prophet Seek," if you get past the King James English there, and I know we're all used to thinking that's irrelevant, right? As soon as we hear the word "dust," you know, or "thou," that must be irrelevant, right? Might mean that it's more relevant. Might mean that some of the things that were written back then have more relevance to us than some of the things that are written today. I've never really sang a song, I don't think I have, John, maybe I have, sang a song before that embraced chastisement. I don't think I've done that, ever, because I can't remember the last time. But is that a scriptural idea? It absolutely is. Read Hebrews and read Proverbs, for example. So John, I just want to say thanks for your digging into these different songs, which preach to us and proclaim to us things that we need to hear. Well, we just heard from Galatians, where Paul talks about those who are led by the Spirit, if you will, and those who are not. We're going to see a parallel passage this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so please turn with me there if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And while you're turning, I need to say this morning that it's passages like what we're going to read this morning where the pastor, shall we say, earns his keep, or should earn his keep, because there are so many disparate ideas in this short passage. It's one of those passages you read, and as you're reading through your Bible, maybe a chapter a day or whatever, you read it and you say, you know what, there is so much going on in this passage, I just don't have time to sort it all out. I can't figure it out. I can't separate it. I don't know why he's using such different ideas in this passage. Hopefully, by the time we're finished this morning, you will have an idea of why Paul says what he says. Always remember that since we understand that every word of God is pure, and that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we need to always ask ourselves, when we're reading a passage, what if this word, or what if this passage, or what if this verse was not in the passage? How would it change our understanding of it? Well, we first of all have to get an idea of what Paul is talking about this morning. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And you can see our title this morning, Paul Goes to War Against Ungodly Passions. And this is not the only time that Paul's going to do that. He's already done it. But he's kind of opening, this is going to be an opening salvo of what he's going to be talking about again and again throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Ungodly passions getting in the way of service to Christ and service to your fellow man and love to your fellow man as well. So this is where he's going to begin. And let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable or expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. No way. For God forbid, can't happen. For do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now we'll stop there this morning, and next week we'll talk about verses 18 through 20. And we've already in this passage, or in this book, mentioned what I call the P word. Might as well get it out in the open. That's pornography. We've already addressed that in this book. Next week we'll address it again, because Paul will address it again. We don't want to address that issue any more than we have to, but we sure don't want to address it any less than what the Bible actually does. And it will come up in this book again and again. We'll address that more next week. It's very hard to address that topic and that subject. And yet we live in a time when we have, shall we say, seminar after seminar. We have various, family life conferences, if you will. If there's any family life conference out there, I'm not attacking that. I'm just talking about the general family conferences and marriage enrichment seminars and so forth. But I submit to you this morning that unless we can get our arms around this problem, this incredible sin that's killing us, pornography, all of the seminars and all of the conferences and all the weekend getaways we can possibly put together are going to do us no good whatsoever. Paul here is very serious about that problem in this passage. Now, we want to ask a couple of questions. Our idea this morning is that you cannot embrace Christ and your ungodly passions at the same time. Paul is going to begin his argument this morning. You're going to have to trade one or the other. You're not going to have both. You're not going to be able to embrace Christ and also embrace your lust for something or someone that is ungodly. You're not. You're going to have to make a choice, Paul is going to tell us this morning. But before we get there, we want to ask four questions about the passage itself. The first question we want to ask is, what does Paul mean? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful or profitable or expedient. What's he talking about? All things I can do, anything, but they're not helpful? Secondly, in a discussion about who inherits the kingdom of God and sexual immorality, that's his topic here. He just got done with who does and who does not inherit, or who does not really inherit the kingdom of God. And then he's going to talk about immorality. Why does Paul bring up the destruction of food in the stomach? What's that doing right in the middle? We're talking about who does and does not inherit the kingdom of God. We're talking about immorality, and we're bringing up food and stomach and God destroy. What's Paul talking about? Why is that in this passage? Thirdly, he brings up something that seems even more perhaps bizarre. We just got talking about food for the stomach. And, you know, God will destroy it, and the bodies for sexual morality in verse 13. And then he brings up, and God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. What is the resurrection doing in the middle of this discussion? Why is that even there? And what do we miss in Paul's teaching if we decide that it doesn't belong and we take it out? What's the resurrection doing in this discussion? And why does Paul say twice, "Do you not know?" Paul uses that phrase more than a few times in his writings. He uses it by far the most in the book of 1 Corinthians. He uses it also in Romans, but 1 Corinthians is where he uses it the most. And certainly in this passage, as he says it twice, verse 15, "Do you not know your bodies are members of Christ?" And 16, or what do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? So why does he say these things? What is it about this passage? How can we put this passage, one of the more difficult passages to put together in all of Scripture? A lot of different ideas Paul seems to be throwing at us. What's he doing? Well, we hope to answer these questions as we go along this morning. Five points here this morning. First of all, there is much that I can do that I won't do. That's a point that Paul makes. There's much that I can do, but I won't. Many things I can do, I'm just not gonna. For good reason. Secondly, there are some things like eating that I must do that are temporary. There are some things that I must do that are temporary, like eating, for example. Thirdly, there are some other things that I must never do. Ever. Fourthly, all because God has a great stake in what happens to our personal bodies, our devotion to God is permanent. In other words, and we'll talk about this more, our interest in food is temporary. There will come a time when our interest in food and our stomachs will be past history. But our devotion to God and our joining with God, that's permanent. That goes on and on. And then fifth, we're going to talk about some reasons why sexual immorality is so deadly and why we can't be immoral in this way and be joined to Christ at the same time. So, there are some things, there's much that I can do that I won't do. There are some things like eating that I must do that are temporary. There are some things that I must never do. The reason is, God has a great stake in what happens to our personal bodies. Our devotion to God is permanent. Then finally, reasons why we must flee sexual immorality. First of all, there's much that I can do that I won't do. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I think we can get a little more insight into this verse if we go to a parallel verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so turn with me just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, where Paul is talking about idolatry. And he's in that discussion about meat offered to idols and so forth. And he's talking about idolatry earlier in chapter 10. And then he gets to verse 23, and he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Pretty much what we just read. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. Not all things are helpful for me, and not all things are helpful for the body of Christ. Now, here we get into that hot topic, and Paul's going to bring it up later because he's going to spend a lot of time talking about meat offered to idols. Did you ever wonder why meat being offered to idols takes up so much ink in the New Testament? Paul's going to talk about it later. Paul, interestingly enough, in the book of Romans, which we see as Paul's great defense of salvation by grace through faith, Paul's great explanation of how God, through Christ, turns this creation around, not just you personally, but all of creation. Paul takes one whole chapter in Romans to talk about meat offered to idols. Why? Why are we doing this? Who cares about meat offered to idols in our context anyway? What does it mean for us? Well, here's where he opens the topic. In fact, there's a lot of topics, I believe, that are opened up in this passage. This passage, I think, is a lot more important than we give it credit for. For example, in verse 14, he brings up for the first time the issue of the resurrection. He will take an entire chapter later, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, to talk about nothing but the resurrection. He brings up the idea of impurity and immorality. He's going to take a lot of time in the rest of this book to talk about that as well. So here he's opening some topics that he'll expand on later. So it is that important of a passage. But what's he mean here about all things being lawful? Well, let's just step back and talk a little bit about this. Because this is where we run into problems in the church, isn't it? Right here. One person says, I can do that, my conscience is clear if I do this. And another person says, you can't do that. The Bible, God's law says you can't do that. Well, how do we do this? How do we figure this thing out? Dennis Peacock has a statement. He says, freedom is ultimately the sustained will and enabling grace to obey God. When we are truly free, that means we've been delivered from our passions and our lusts that cause us to disobey Him. Socially speaking, or politically speaking, or societally speaking, freedom is that condition in which we do not get punished for believing and obeying God. If you are in a society that punishes you for obeying God, you are not free. Now, our godless cultural friends will have all kinds of problems with that definition. But you will notice that without that definition, without a definition of God's will, you will never, ever be able to define freedom. Did you know that? Freedom to do whatever I want? Well, even the pagans are going to say, well, no, not quite. My freedom stops at the, you know, my fist at the end of your nose or whatever. Well, I always love that one. You know, my freedom stops. My fist gets at the end of your nose and it stops. Well, that's kind of intimidating, isn't it? You mean I'm allowed to go out and like act like I'm punching somebody in the nose and I have to stop this far away? I'm free to do that? What do we mean by freedom? I believe, again, it's impossible to define apart from Scripture. It just can't be done. Freedom to freedom to kill my baby. That's freedom, by some people's definition, isn't it? Freedom to kill my neighbor's baby. Freedom to kill my neighbor, if my neighbor is old and firm, fill in the blank, right? How do we define it? Freedom is ultimately the sustained will and enabling grace to obey God. Any other definition, Dennis Peacock goes on to say, any other definition seems inadequate to me of late. As our morally crumbling society continues to grasp for freedom, tolerance, and authenticity, I inwardly cringe under the misuse and vacuous weight of what these words carry in meaning to our culture. We're seeing more and more. We've thrown off the yoke, if you will, of God and His Word. And now, once we get rid of God's Word, our words themselves become more and more meaningless. Have you noticed that? We've gotten away from the authority of Scripture. And now whenever we talk to each other, we don't know what we're talking about. We don't even know what we mean anymore. Tolerance? Raise your hand if you really know what that means. Honestly, tolerance. Tolerate what? I saw a decision by a judge. He used tolerance and intolerance in the same sentence. I don't know if he knew what he was doing. He probably didn't write it himself. He probably had a clerk write it. And in his opinion, he said, we will not tolerate intolerance. What's he even mean? Honestly. We see our words under attack as we've gotten away from the Scriptures here. And it will continue to get worse that way. And I love how we talk to each other and say, well, you know, we need to work together. We need to learn how to talk to each other. Well, that's true. We do need to learn how to talk to each other. We do need to learn how to listen. But if our words don't mean anything, what are we talking about? Learn how to tolerate intolerance. Can't tolerate intolerance. What's that even mean? But let's go on here to talk about this idea, or this issue of freedom in Christ, and all things are lawful. What's it, all things are lawful? You mean I can do anything? Well, no. No, it doesn't mean everything, because he's going to say there is one thing that can't happen, and that's sexual immorality here. But what's he mean, this, I can do these things, and what do we mean when we have these discussions about what we can do and what we can't do, and someone else in the church is doing something that we think is sinful and ungodly? And how we handle this. Later on in this book, and frankly, I'm not really looking forward to preaching through it, but there's some tough passages in the book of 1 Corinthians. Tough passages on the role of women. Not so easy to figure out, for me at least. I've been studying this a long time. Women's head coverings. The Bible addresses these things. They have to be talked about and they have to be dealt with. Freedom in Christ? One person's going to say, hey, there's no freedom in Christ. The Bible's very clear on this. And see, that's where the problem is, right? The person doing something says, I have freedom. The person opposing it says, you don't have freedom. See, if everybody believed that they had freedom in Christ to do these marginal things, we'd be able to get along okay. But the one who says, yeah, I can do this, say, I don't know, let's take a real simple one, drink alcohol. I can do this. The other person who's opposed says, you don't have freedom. The Bible says you can't do it. So it becomes an issue of freedom for the person who's doing it, but an issue of this is what the Bible says for the person who's not. You see the difference? You see how difficult it is to talk about? Let's take an example. How about certain holidays? How about Halloween? I'd be shocked if every person in this room doesn't have some kind of a strong opinion on that holiday. I personally hate it, perhaps for different reasons. My favorite holiday is Thanksgiving. And what we've done now is we've spent all this time on Halloween now, and now we just do this jump from October 31st right over into a over-commercialized Christmas, and we're able to just ignore Thanksgiving. And I have my reasons for believing that. I believe that the pagans hate Thanksgiving because it's the most difficult holiday for them to secularize. They can do things with the others, but that one they can't. But let's talk about that for a minute, and let's see if we can understand what Paul is saying here. One thing Paul is saying is there's something you can't do, and that is you can't be immoral here. But what about the other things? Well, later on he's going to address meat offered to idols. But what about, just talk here briefly about that Halloween thing. There are some who want nothing to do with that day. I will tell you that I've gone back and forth with this in my past experience here. Sometimes no way, sometimes, you know what, if it's free candy, go ahead out there and get the free candy. People want to give it to you, whatever. I had an idea that I wanted to combine Halloween and Christmas at my house when we lived in Blandon. I probably did not have the construction skills to carry this out. But I really wanted to do was I wanted to combine. Well, I'll just tell you, Halloween has become a celebration of death. If you haven't noticed, something with which we Christians cannot have anything to do with. We can't do that. Now, okay, you know, maybe if you want to dress like an angel or whatever angel, I don't know. We flat out cannot as Christians join in a celebration of death at any level. We can't do that. And that's what that day has frankly become. There's, you know, you can argue with me if you want. We have no freedom in Christ to celebrate death at all. And Halloween just doesn't celebrate death, my friends. It celebrates murder. You see these bodies chopped up, right? That's what you see around the day. There's a leg sticking out, and there's a hatchet in somebody's head or whatever, right? They don't celebrate somebody like being sick and dying. They celebrate murder. That's what that day does. So I wanted to, and again, I lack the constructive skills here. I would never have been able to do it. I wanted to put the combination together, Christmas and Halloween. I wanted to take Santa Claus and see if I could get some kind of a mannequin or something like that, put a beard on him, the red suit and so forth. Should be hard to find, right? And chop him up and put him up on my house roof for Halloween. So that all the kids say, "Mommy, you never have to say the word." And again, I lack the constructive skills, but I so badly wanted to do that. I think cooler heads prevailed in the house. We live in this kind of, you know, neighborhood community type, nice neighbors. Each have 2.1 children, and we were already the crazy family, nine kids in a large van, homeschooling people. I think we had everything except a jean jumper in our homeschool there. Maybe we even had that. I don't know. But I just so badly want to make the point that you guys are celebrating this holiday by killing regular people, right? And I'm going to kill someone who doesn't exist, and you're going to be all upset about it. And I wanted to, you know, say, what's wrong with you neighbors of mine? But like I said, cooler heads did prevail. I never did do that. Thankfully, I like the skill, but I still want to do it. Every Halloween, I do. I just want to do that. It's probably never going to happen. life isn't fair. Here's what I want to say about that. Maybe we need to be precise in our thinking here when it comes to freedom in Christ. We need to think clearly and very precisely, I believe. And that's this way. Maybe someone has the freedom in Christ to celebrate, say, Halloween on a certain level. There are those that believe that it should be celebrated by Christians because it was originally, an All Saints Day, it was originally set up as a day to celebrate those who have gone on before us. Okay. But clearly, scripturally speaking, we cannot celebrate death. We cannot celebrate murder. And we can't be like those folks who are putting people out front and, you know, images of people with their heads chopped off and their arms chopped. We cannot do that all throughout the scriptures. Death is the enemy. It is never celebrated as murder, ever. And we cannot do that. So I would, and I think that's what Paul is saying here. Listen, all things, there's a lot of things I can do here, but I'm not. They're not going to be profitable to people. My little act to kill Santa Claus and put him on my roof, chop him up in pieces, I don't know. I don't know if that would have been helpful or not. I certainly think it's very lawful, quite frankly. I definitely think that I would have had the right to do that. Whether I had the responsibility might be a different thing there. There are so many issues. And see, we're a young church here. One thing I like about having a young church is we don't have a lot of rules yet. You know, getting older and older in church, you get these rules start sneaking in. You know, well, somebody had this problem. Okay, now we make a new rule. And sometimes those rules aren't necessarily scriptural. They just kind of make things convenient, if you will. But my purpose in bringing this up this morning is to say that what Paul's doing here is Paul is saying there are some things that I can do that I won't do. But then secondly, he's saying there are some things that I just will never do. So let's just go on then to the second point. There are some things like eating that I must do that are temporary. Foods for the stomach. Stomach for foods. God will destroy both it and them. What is Paul talking about here in the middle of everything? God's going to destroy them. What? And then he just goes right next. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What's he talking about here? What's he really saying? Well, I think he's going to talk about it a little bit more later on. But in this context here, saying he won't be brought under the power of any, he's saying, you know what? Let's talk about something really, really basic here. Let's talk about eating. Something everybody has to do. Everybody has to eat, right? Gotta eat. You know what? He says, even something that we do every single day of our lives, every day, is not permanent. It's not the permanent of our being joined to Christ. That's what he's saying in the rest of the verse. Now the body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And he's saying, listen to me, folks. I get it that you want to eat. I want to eat. We all want to eat. But you know what? It's temporary. The day coming when you won't have to eat anymore. And you won't want to eat anymore. God is going to destroy that. In the meantime, understand this. You are joined to Christ. And you cannot let anything get in the way of that. Even lawful things. And then he goes on to explain, but God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. You see what Paul's saying here? Here's what God is going to destroy one thing and is going to raise up one thing. He's going to destroy the food, ultimately, and the stomach. And then he's going to permanently raise up your body. Now, wait a minute, Paul. You just said he's going to destroy the food in the stomach, but he's going to raise up the body. Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. God is going to destroy one in order. to raise up the other. That's precisely what he's going to do for us here, is what Paul's saying. And why is this important in the passage? Because Paul is underlining the permanence of our joining with Christ. That's why he's saying this. We are permanently joined to Christ. And in order to be permanently joined to Christ, we need to get rid of everything else, all these other temporary things that keep us from joining with Christ. And that's why he says this right here in the middle. God has raised up the Lord. He will raise us up by the same power, without the food, without the way we are now. Now here's where then Paul is going to talk about some things that he must never do. Do you not know that your members, that you are members of the body of Christ, if you will? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he was joined to a harlot as one body with her? In my study this week, I was kind of confirmed something that I was thinking. Thankfully, by God's grace, we haven't had an awful lot of good teaching in our Christian lives. Many of us here have come from Christian homes. And we're fortunate for that, because we got some good teaching. Some of us have not. I can say this. Things have really, really changed in my lifetime. I still remember as a young teenager, a family was going through a divorce. I remember how shocking that was. A divorce, yeah, some people get divorced. The idea of purity before marriage was something I remember that was held in high esteem. Nowadays, unless they're a Christian going to a godly church, we almost assume, do we not, without saying it? We almost assume that there's cheating and there's fornication going on nowadays. It wasn't always that way. Well, let's ask ourselves this question. What do you think it was like in Corinth? Where they actually had temples, where they actually worshiped these pagan gods by committing immoral sexual acts. They worshiped immorality, my friends. Their idea of being a good Corinthian was to be an immoral person, according to Paul. And now here is Paul. He's got to present what he has to present and say, no, we're not going to do these kinds of things to people who are used to worshiping their gods by being immoral. Good luck, Paul. This is going to be quite a challenge. But he jumps right into it. God has a great stake in what happens to our personal bodies, is what Paul is saying here. He who is joined to a harlot is one with her, but he, verse 17, is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Do you see how Paul is setting up the divide here? He's saying you can't be both. You flat out just can't do it. Now, I would argue that the Church of Jesus Christ is starting to fall down on this issue, seeing more and more, if two people want to live together without being married, as long as they're faithful to each other, we're okay with that. Well, of course, see, as long as we're faithful to each other, that's going to go by the board soon, isn't it? Pretty soon we'll be embracing this on the road that we're on, which is not good. But why does God have such a stake in what happens to our personal bodies? Well, Paul already mentioned it, didn't he? At least part of the reason. God hath both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Paul is saying God has an interest in our bodies now, and he will have an interest in our bodies later. He has a greater... This is not just... As some would want to say, this is just about being spiritual. God sees your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, God sees the heart. I always think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Decided they wouldn't bow to the idol, knowing they were going to get burnt to a crisp if they didn't bow. And we love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But remember, there were 70 young people that Nebuchadnezzar carried away. Do you ever wonder what the other 67 were thinking at this point? I think I can guess. And you know what? God knows your heart. If you bow the idol, God knows that you don't really want to do that. You can bow to the idol outwardly, but stand up in your heart. I don't know what they actually, how they actually justified that. I don't know. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood one thing, and that was that God had said, you don't do certain things with your body. You don't bow to false gods with your body, and we're not going to do it. You see, if we don't understand this concept, then we'll do the kind of foolish nonsense that we do at Halloween, right? Where we pretend that these bodies are murdered and body parts laying around the yard. Who cares? It's just a body. Did you know the Bible never takes an approach? Who cares? It's just a body. God cares very, very much. And Paul here is going to begin his argument why we must flee sexual immorality. Three reasons. Why? First of all, verse 15, the beginning. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? That's his first reason. Members of Christ. Now later on he's going to talk about spiritual gifts and he's going to talk about the members of Christ, right? And he's going to talk about how the body ministers to the other, and he's going to say, hey, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing and so forth. Here he opens up that topic right here. And what, you know what he's saying? He's saying, if you will not exercise your proper position as a member of the body of Christ, you will not be able to minister to other people. You're a member here. One thing I've noticed, it's hard to say. I've noticed one thing over the years, and that is that especially men, women, whoever, who are caught up in immorality are generally in such bad shape they can't help anybody else. Have you ever noticed that? They don't have any time. They don't have any energy left over. Half the time they're in court battling and don't have any money. It's something I've noticed over the years. You want to be involved in immorality, you can give up on the idea of helping your neighbor. I'm sure there's exceptions, but in my own observation, I've seen that again and again. You get away from God's ideal, from God's way, and you're unable to serve your neighbor. Your body is a member of Christ. That's the first reason. Secondly, membership of Christ is an exclusive club. Second part of verse 15, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not, or King James, God forbid, or no way. And the Greek construction there is just like a, it's just like an emphatic no, like Paul is shouting, no, don't even think about it. And that's why he says at the beginning of that verse and starts out the next verse with, do you not know? And lest we be too hard on the Corinthians here, I think this is something we need to see. Because again, as I mentioned, he uses that term again and again. And I think they didn't know. I really believe that. He's saying there's no excuse for it, but I think they literally didn't know. Now, for those who have grown up in Christian homes and been around the Bible all their lives, it's hard to believe that they didn't know. But these Corinthians, they flat out didn't know. One of the things where Paul is giving us some encouragement here, though, is we hear a lot that we need to, like, break people in easily. And maybe that's true in some cases. But Paul is not breaking in anybody easily on this point, is he? They may have been down to pagan temple every day of their lives. They may be in their 50s by now. And Paul's just going to come right out and say, you can't do this anymore. You just have to stop right now. No more. My friends, this idea of sexual morality is so pernicious and so overwhelming that we cannot have any toleration for it in the church at all. We can't. It's deadly. And we can't sit around while that deadly thing is happening and occurring in our church. Membership with Christ is an exclusive club. You can't be members of both, Paul says. And thirdly, there can only be one oneness. Makes sense, doesn't it? Aren't you glad you came to church to hear that this morning? There can only be one oneness. Thanks a lot, Pastor. That's helpful. But I think that's a point Paul's making. Look, do you not know, verse 16, that he was joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. It's only one oneness. You can either be one with the heart or you can be one with Christ. Now, somebody is going to jump up and say, boy, that Paul, man, now there is a guy who doesn't understand context. He didn't quote the whole verse. He who is joined to a harlot is one with her, for the two, he says, shall become one flesh. Paul quoted the whole thing. He's talking about a wife. Man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Why doesn't he quote the whole thing? Because he doesn't have to. Because that act of a marriage consummation causes two to become one no matter who they are. And Paul says, not just with a wife. If you go out and you cheat and you commit adultery, or you fornicate, which is cheating on your future spouse, right? That's what that is. If you do those kinds of things, you have given up oneness with Christ. Now, that's a lot to say. And while I cannot get into the personal history of every single living person, and certainly I can't say that anyone who's cheated is an unbeliever, that's just flat out not true. David, for example, is a shining example of a man who failed. But Paul is really clear, my friends, in this passage. Paul is making the point. You're going to have one or you're going to have the other. At least in this passage, that's what he's saying. Well, we can talk about that more, and we will as we go through this next chapter. But I want to talk, as we wrap up, five reasons what is so bad about sexual immorality. What's really wrong? Pastor, you know, I want to have a fling, whatever. Is that so bad? You know, I can confess it like any other sin, right? What's wrong? What are we all worried about this for? This is going on in our churches. It's going on in our Christian colleges. It's going on in our Christian families. We know the statistics say that it's going on in half the Christian church, or churches and families at least, because we know the statistics of who views porn and who does not. What's so bad? Can you relax? Well, 5 points here. My points are death philosophically, death spiritually, death socially, death physically, and death culturally. Very quickly, without much time. Death philosophically. Misuse of the gift God gave to promote life will always result in death. Let me say that again. Misuse of the gift God gave to promote life will always result in death. Always. Is it any coincidence that we've given up on sex inside of marriage only, and now all of a sudden we have death connected with the sex act? We have 55 million dead babies. We have the scourge of homosexuality. Homosexuality is not even a lifestyle, it's a death style. Come on now. What kind of future did Sodom and Gomorrah even have? Yes, God rained down with fire and brimstone. How long would they have lasted the way they were going anyway? This is deadly stuff. God gave this wonderful gift to promote life. Once it's misused, look around. You see death everywhere. You see death to children. You see death to families. Because of the misuse of this gift. Death philosophically. Death spiritually. James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now he's talking about spiritual adultery there. But the reason why, or one of the reasons why adultery is talked about so much in Scripture, physical adultery, is because it's supposed to be a picture, at least in some cases, of spiritual adultery. And we know in the Old Testament God said again and again, I betrothed to me a wife, you Israelites, and what have you done? You've gone out and you've committed adultery with gods who aren't even gods. My friends, if we give up on the idea that sex belongs to marriage only and that adultery is an awful thing, we will soon begin to play patsy-watsy with idolatry. as sure as night follows day. You can't give up the one without giving up the other. It won't happen. Thirdly, death socially. Look at Malachi chapter 2 if you would. Death philosophically, death spiritually, death socially. In Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is God not listening to us? He's going to answer that. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. God here is making a connection between dealing properly with one's wife and a godly offspring, which he says that he seeks. Now, this kind of phraseology is not often used in the Bible, but here it's clearly saying, God is saying, I am looking for godly offspring, and you owe it to me. You owe me a godly offspring, people, and you're robbing me because I'm not getting it. And the way you're robbing me is you are dealing treacherously with the wife of you. Like, I can't hardly read this without thinking, you know, verse 14 there, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Between, you know, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. It almost sounds like God is saying, if you're clenched teeth, you people are disgusting to me. You are dealing treacherously. You are cheating your wife. You see, wife of your youth. See, she was okay when she was young. But now she's not young anymore, so we're going to go do something else. And God says, you're treacherous! Don't do that to my offspring! Death socially. Fourthly, death physically. Proverbs chapter 2. Chapter 2:16-19, we'll just read it. And then 6:32-35. I just want you to note the instances of physical death here in Proverbs. There's no other passages in all of Scripture that I know of that talk about death so often, and in such stark terms as these passages. Proverbs 2:16-19. To deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. Chapter 6. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. This is verse 32 of chapter 6. He who does so destroys his own soul. Now watch these deadly descriptions here. Wounds and dishonor he will get. His reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Verses 27 through 31. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not be innocent. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold, but he must give up all the substance of his house, perhaps. But whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get. His reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance, nor will he accept recompense, though he will appease, though he give many gifts. So you have deaths of all kinds of relationships going on there. And There's just it's deadly. I just read this week about a new social disease. I can't even pronounce it. Happening in the Western Park, California area. I don't even know the name of it. Do we think there's going to be any end to these types of diseases that rise up because of immorality? We're going to hear about new ones again and again. We're going to develop vaccines to oppose them. Meanwhile, we're still going to have the deadliness going on. Finally, death culturally. Turn with me, if you would, to Numbers 25. Somewhat well-known passage. We don't have time to get into the whole thing. This has to do with the godly son of Aaron, whose name is Phinehas. It has to do with Balaam's prophecy. It has to do with the end of the Israelite nation. The Israelite nation came within a whisker of ceasing to exist. How do we know that? Verse 1 of chapter 25, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Do you see the connection between physical adultery and spiritual adultery right in the same simple passage here? They are connected. The Lord's not messing around. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out of the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who are joined to Baal of Peor. Think this is a joke here? Think this is just a fling? You know what God's saying? God's saying, you put a stop to this by killing the offenders before everybody dies. See, this is why we cannot mess with this here. We can't fool with it. We can't play it. Play with it. It's deadly. And while we decide to play with it, there is deadly things going on. And God says, this has to stop. Indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were weeping for this pagan gods. They had more devotion to pagan gods than they did to the real God. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, I said he was his son, he was his grandson, excuse me, the priest saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body, so the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. See what happened here. The children of Israel were this close from being a people. Because if this would have went on, there would have been no Israelitish nation. You know how that works, right? The clean and the unclean get mixed together. Does the clean make the unclean clean? Never. No. You mix the clean and the clean becomes unclean. We were this close to the end of the Israelite nation. One man stands up and puts a stop to it. And yeah, he went into the tent. They were flagrantly violating God's law. And Phinehas said that it's not going to happen. And look what happens to Phinehas then. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, Phinehas, verse 11. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. They were about to be done, and Phinehas saved them. This adultery thing was cultural death for the children of Israel. How about us? In our culture, in our Western culture, do you think we can survive this problem of being joined to harlots? Think we can possibly survive that? Israel couldn't. We can't either. My hope this morning is that all of us here take a renewed vow, at least in our own minds, that we're going to get rid of anything that will lead us down the road of lust and a lack of commitment to our spouse. Anything. Get rid of it. Next week we'll see Paul says flee. Run. Get out. If we want to play with this little thing called lust, if we want to play with that, we're going to wake up one day and find out that we haven't been playing with it. It's been playing with us. And now it's going to destroy us. Shall we pray? We're thankful, Lord, for Phineas, who is zealous for your name. May we be zealous for your name, O Lord. Make us a church that is zealous for your name, for your law, for your Son. And may we never, ever play with that which you have told us not to play with. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.